You okay?
I'm okay. living
life a little near the edge, are we?
Yes. Sometimes I just...
Okay, I need to ask if they read Scripture in your worship service this morning.
Yes.
Did
yes.
they read Scripture twice? Or just once?
Once.
Did they read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well as out of John 19?
No. Not that I recognize.
Okay. Well, in the spirit of keeping the two classes somewhat together, I need to report to you that Les Venable, who's one of the campus pastors at the Robius Hall Mission Center, he read Scripture from 2 Corinthians in the early part of the worship service at 8 o'clock. And as he did so, he blew by without slowing down and really emphasizing a verse that requires, in my opinion, a bit more attention. So I gave that attention in the first hour, and I'm going to offer this to you as well. The verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to take a moment to look there. I heard somebody asked me a week or two ago who were the people that I listened to and gleaned from. In that spirit, I need to tell you that there was a minister of education in a Baptist church somewhere back in the 70s who had some musical abilities, and he put together an album. I have it on LP. I don't have it on a MP3 form, but in any event, he has an album of songs to familiar tunes that are set inside the church, so that you see sort of a church version of some of those. So, for example, a song written for pastors to the tune of Tiptoe Through the Tulips comes out as Tiptoe Through the Tithers, which I thought was quite funny. Another song begins, "Oh, my Sunday school pin was too long for my coat and hung all the way to the floor. I had attended every Sunday for 43 years, and next Sunday would have been 44. And the song goes on to express what happened when he tripped over his Sunday school pen, ended up in the hospital, and for the first time in 44 years missed Sunday school. Great song. There's another song that begins to the tune of, it's beginning to sound a lot like Christmas. It begins as if a pastor is singing, "I'm beginning to sound a lot like Criswell." And it ends with a chorus that says, "And if you ever write a book, and if I ever get a look, I'll be beginning to sound a lot like you." It's sort of in that spirit. Ravi Zacharias said some things. I heard them, and now I'm passing some of this on to you. And the way he approached it was like this. The mission board, the international mission board that we support through Lottie Moon and other things, has as its focus these days reaching people groups. They're no longer focused on reaching a country, but they're rather focused on, if I understand it correctly, reaching people's groups, which cuts across country lines in many parts of the world were put in place by people who had no consideration for the people groups that might have been divided or disjointed because of where the borders were placed. So the question is, what people groups was Paul trying to reach during his missionary journey?
The Gentiles.
And Robbie's answer was interesting. So you would have said the Gentiles. Anybody else got an idea?
The Jews.
I have a colleague at the University of Richmond. She teaches in the religion department. She and I got to talking for one reason or another, and she made the comment that she thought Luke had perpetrated one of the worst things on the church that he could possibly have been done, that Luke completely misrepresented who Paul was. Luke keeps presenting Paul as going to the Jews when Paul would have had nothing to do with the Jews. He had turned his back on all that. I'm not sure I can express how violently I disagree with that, because I think Luke is presenting something really accurate. He goes into a new town. He first goes to the Jews. He spends enough time with them until they finally polarize. Some find what he's offering is the best thing they've ever heard, and others want to kick him out. And when that comes, then he goes to the others. So the Jews would, in Robbie's mind, have been one of those. Who else? It's very interesting how he chose this. And I think I'm putting words, when I say people groups, I'm putting words into his mouth that he didn't say. He said it a different way. He said he went to the Jews, he went to the Greeks, and he went to the Romans. And the term Greek would have transcended nationality. That's the point I'm trying to make with language of today. Greeks meant what?
Greek language?
Meant literature, It meant the intellectuals, the educated, right? Romans would have meant the rulers, the power of that part of the world. He said Paul was reaching to the Jews, to the Greeks, and to the Romans. What would have been the highest thing that Jewish people would seek if they were really, really reaching as in their culture they would reach? What would they be reaching for? What would the Greeks be reaching for? What would the Romans be reaching for? I found this interesting as well. I'm wondering if you come out at the same place. I'm springing this on you. Haven't had a chance to think about it. Mm-hmm. The Jews, he said, would have been reaching for light. It's not an accident if you read through the New Testament. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That would have been the highest reach for a Jewish person. God is light. That's what I aspire to be part of and to be connected to. How about the Greeks? Close. Real close. Real close. He said knowledge. Somebody in the first hour said truth. And I said, I think it would have, that Robbie would have said knowledge of truth. It still would have been knowledge as the first word you say. What would the Romans have been reaching for?
Power.
Not so much power, he says, as glory. As glory. Power used produces glory for those who use it. Ready? So here's the verse. Verse 6. Do you have it in your translation?
This is
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the same God who commanded, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Robbie says this verse captures in one sentence the heart of everything Paul was and everything Paul was trying to do. And dear Les just sort of rolled by that thing. And I said in the first hour, I want you to slow down a little bit and look at that. So you didn't hear this section of scripture read this morning. Well, pay attention to that again. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The highest aspirations of everybody in his world. And still pretty high for us today. Okay, we are in Amos. Some of you have been with us regularly. Others of you come and go. Barbara and I have been chuckling that in this hour, if we go 2 weeks, we see two different groups of people. There's a small number of people who overlap between them. But most of you, it looks like, are here today. We have been through chapter 4, and we are getting ready to look at chapter 5. Would you characterize Amos as a happy book? Speaking of happiness and joy and things like that? I don't think so. I don't think so. Chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this word which I utter against you. Who is speaking? Amos. And who is he speaking for? Who is he saying these are the words that God is speaking? Listen to this word which I utter against you. It is a dirge, house of Israel. She has fallen down, never to rise again, the virgin Israel. There she lies. My translation says, on her own soil, which I think is kinder and gentler than what really may be meant, because it could have said, in her own soil, and it would have had a very different meaning. With no one to lift her up. For the Lord God says this, the town which used to put 1,000 in the field will be left with 100, and the one who used to put 100 will be left with 10 to fight for the house of Israel. Now let's pause for a minute and take a look at this. What does the word decimate mean?
Kill one of every 10 men.
You line them up and you kill every 10th person. The Germans did that in World War II. The Spanish have done that in two or three places during their wars of conquest in this part of the world. And Romans others have done it. Romans did it. That's decimation. What's being described here? Would you go back and look at it again in that light? It is not decimation. Look more closely.
Instead
of 9 out of 10 surviving, it is 9 out of 10 are gone. This is decimation times 9. For the Lord says this to the house of Israel, seek me out and you will survive, but don't seek out Bethel, don't go to Gilgal, don't journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal is going into captivity and Bethel will be brought to nothing. Seek out the Lord and you will survive. Or else, what does it say? Or else,
sweep through the house of Joseph like fire.
Sweep like fire through the house of Joseph and burn it down with no one at Bethel. Bethel and Gilgal, what are they? I've got on the little map that we drew the other day, Mizpah, Bethel, Shiloh, Gilgal is to one side or the other. I think it's to the west side. Gilgal is in that same area. These were places that in earlier times altars had been set up. The ones at Gilgal and Bethel had been set up by Jeroboam when the two kingdoms split, and he put up altars to say, especially at Bethel, don't go back to Jerusalem, because if you do, we might reunite the country. You come and worship here. And if you remember, he set up idols, the golden calf that was reminiscent of what was in Exodus. Now, does anybody see the significance of verse 6? Or does that just slip by you? Do you see the significance of verse 6? Yeah. Did I?
Yeah.
Really?
I remember it.
I'm shocked. I don't remember doing that. That's why I was going to do it now. Well, we've got some people who haven't been here for a little while, so let me try to work on this anyway. Turn to the first chapter of Amos. And I trained you on this, but if you haven't been here or you don't remember this, I'm going to have to train you again now. Amos begins by verse 3 of chapter 1. He begins to talk about who? Who's he talking about?
This is what the Lord says.
About? You have to read into the verse just a little bit. Who's he talking about? Damascus. Okay, and what does he say about Damascus? Literal translation says, for the three crimes or the three sins of Damascus, for the four crimes of Damascus. But that's not a translation that communicates very well. So paraphrasing, which a couple of translations do, what does it say? I trained you in this. If you weren't here, just listen. We're about to do it. If you were here, help me out. Do you remember? The people of Damascus have sinned again and again. That's, I think, the best paraphrase that I've seen. This is a cliche, a phrase that would have been known to these people that says the same things. The people of Damascus have sinned again and again. Verse 4, what does it say?
I will send fire upon the house.
I'm sending down fire on them. Now, watch that pattern. Let's do it one more time. Verse 3 says, people of Damascus have sinned again and again. Verse 4, I'm sending down fire on them. Okay, stay with me. Verse 6. What does it say?
Gaza.
Send to Gaza.
The people of Gaza have, do the paraphrase, sinned again and again. Verse 7.
Fire is coming.
Sending down fire. Verse 9.
Tyre.
People of Tyre sinned again and again. That may not be what yours says, but if you pick that up, it sort of goes that. And verse 10. Sending down fire. Verse 13, verse 11. People of Edom sinned again and again. Verse 12. Sending down fire. Do you see the pattern yet?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's keep going. Verse 13, the focus is
Ammon.
People of Ammon. Chapter 2, verse 1, the focus is
Moab.
Chapter 2, verse 4,
Judah.
And chapter 2, verse 6, Israel. If you haven't been here, let me show you why this map is up here. The nation of Israel was the northern kingdom. It split from the southern kingdom after Solomon. So Judah is down here. Israel is up here. Israel extends across the Jordan River, at least according to the map that I stole and tried to recreate. Blue means water. So this is Sea of Galilee with tributaries not shown, and the Jordan River coming down to the Salt Sea. What he has done is to, in some cases, pick capital cities. Damascus is the capital of Aram. Gaza is the capital of Philistia. Tyre is the capital of Phoenicia. Sometimes he picks countries, Moab, Edom, Ammon.
And then the seventh one is Judah. And the people of Israel are hearing this from Amos. What would they have been saying? They say, God's got trouble with these. He's sending fire. That sounds good. We got trouble with them too. Can't think of anybody who deserves fire better. Let it rip. Let it rip. And so when it finally comes around to where the finger of God points at them, it's going to be a little uncomfortable. What was the pattern? They've sinned again and again. I'm going to send down fire. The people of this place have sinned again and again. I'm going to send down fire. So here we are at chapter 2, verse 6. The people of Israel have sinned again and again. What's missing?
The fire.
There's no fire. Until chapter 5. Verse 6. It's taken us this long, almost three chapters, because the whole focus of the book of Amos is on the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. By the time you get to chapter 5, verse 6, you've sort of forgotten that that was how it started. But it takes this long. And when he tells about the fire, he doesn't say he's sending it. What does he say? It's almost that, but it's not quite. Read it again. What does it say?
He'll sweep through.
Does he say he will?
No, it says he brings them. Seek the Lord and will.
He says, seek the Lord and you will survive, or else he will sweep like fire. Do you hear that little provisional, that little conditional that's in there? Okay. What does that remind us of? We started this most recent study in the book of Jonah. And we moved from Jonah to Amos. We did that deliberately because I want to have Jonah as a backdrop against what we're doing in Amos. Very quickly, let's recapture what was the story of Jonah. The red that's on this map is the major trade route that came through this part of the world. What's at the end of that trade route down in this corner, down in the west and to the south? Egypt, one of the big world powers that was there. What's at the other end, up to the north and the east, out past Damascus? Oh, that's important. Let me say it again. Out past Damascus. What's out there? Assyria, whose capital city is Nineveh. Jonah was called to go where? To Nineveh. To do what?
To preach
disaster is coming unless you repent. When he finally got around to preaching, what was the first thing he did? He went the other way, and God, through a very interesting series of things, brought him back. When he finally comes in, he leaves off the unless you repent. He just says disaster is coming. And the most amazing thing happens. What happens? From the bottom up, not from the top down. This is being ordered by the king. From the bottom up, it's repentance. When it gets to the king, what does the king say? Ooh, this is important too. What does the king say? He steps off of his throne. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He orders a fast of everybody, including the animals. And he says, we are doing this. Do you remember what he said? Perhaps the Lord will listen and will relent. Remember that? And what did God do? He relented. What did Jonah do?
Sulk.
I knew you'd do that. I mean, it's the most amazing thing to come out of a prophet's mouth. Go back and look at Jonah. He said, I knew you were gracious and merciful. I knew you wouldn't follow through on this. They deserve to have destruction come, and you relented. How dare you? And he went off and sulked. And the story ends with God having a conversation with him. Now, let's not go back and review that whole conversation, but remember against that backdrop. Look here. What does it say? Seek out the Lord and you will survive, or else. It's the message Jonah gave to Nineveh that Amos is giving to Israel. And it's more clearly given. You've got a choice to make. At the end of chapter 4, verse 13, was a brief hymn of praise. You could call it a doxology. There's another one in verse 8 and verse 9. He suddenly stops as if to remember who has sent him. What does he say about God? Verse 8 of chapter 5, Amos. What does he say about God? He's the one who sets the stars in place. And look at the next phrase. He can turn shadow dark as death into morning without a you. Or
He can turn day into darkest night. What was the choice? The choice is live or die. He can turn death into life, and he can turn living into dead. He can summon the water of the seas and pour them over the surface of the land. The Lord is his name. He brings destruction on the strong, and ruin comes on the fortress. You can almost hear this hymn reminding you of who God is. When you get to verse 10, he turns back, and the wording in my translation is a little confusing, but he turns back to considering the people of Israel. He's describing the leadership of Israel, Amos is. What does he say about them? Mine uses the word hate. Does yours use the word hate? Mm-hmm. What does it say?
Despise
anyone who tells the truth. What was the first one?
You hate the one who reproves in court.
Reproves in court. Yeah. They hate honest judges. They hate someone who teaches justice at the city gate. The city gate was the equivalent of the courtroom. That was where justice was meted out. You hate the man who teaches justice at the city gate. You detest anyone who declares the truth. You trample on the poor man. You extort levies on his wheat. Well, you've built houses of dressed stones, but you're not going to get to live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you're not going to drink wine from them. For I know how many your crimes are. I know how outrageous your sins. You oppressors of the upright, you who hold people to ransom and thrust the poor aside at the gate. Verse 13 says, this is why anyone prudent keeps silent now. For this is a time of evil. Now I want to try to help you with this. Who's speaking? This is easy. Work with me.
Amos,
right? And what's Amos doing? He's telling the truth. He's urging justice. And what happens to people who do this?
It's dangerous for them.
It's dangerous. They could be, at the least, put in jail, if not killed for this. Who's speaking?
Amos.
Verse 13, can I give you a different wording for this? If I were smart at all, I'd just shut up. If I had any sense at all, I'd keep silent. That's essentially what he's saying.
At such a time, a prudent person keeps silent.
If I had any sense at all, I wouldn't be telling you these things. Because it's liable to get me killed.
They will not try to interfere with the Lord.
Yeah, I don't think that translates very well. If I were smart, I wouldn't have even come to tell you this stuff. So why did he come? We looked ahead last week. If you weren't here, we looked ahead last week. We looked over to chapter 7. What did we learn? This guy's a shepherd. And what else does he do? He's a fruit picker. Or maybe, if you want to give him a fancy word, he's an arborist. He takes care of trees. But fruit picker is the translation that I like the best. He says, I'm not a prophet, and I haven't been to seminary. Well, he doesn't say I haven't been to seminary. He says, I haven't been to the schools for prophets. And this was heredity. So some translations say, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, which is meaning the same thing. I'm just a shepherd, and I'm just a fruit picker. But God called me, and he sent me here. If I were smart, I'd keep my mouth shut and stay home. But here I am.
That depends. You know, if you don't do what God asks you to do, then it's like Jonah.
Well, again, the backdrop of Jonah is a very interesting backdrop for us, right? Here is somebody, when God called him to go to another country from his own, he said yes, and he went, and he spoke. Please look at verse 6. How does it start? How does it start?
Seek
out the Lord and? Yours says and live. Mine says and you will survive. Would you please look at verse 14? How does it start?
Seek good
and not evil.
That you may live.
That you may live. If whatever you're set up above, it'll say the same thing here, except instead of seeking God, it's seek good, not evil. And the Lord your God will be with you as you currently claim he is. What's Amos just said? You claim God is with you, but he's not. But you can make that happen. Verse 15, what does it say? Hate evil. Love good. Let justice reign at the city gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will have mercy. What did the king of Nineveh say as he proclaimed that fast? Perhaps God will see us in our repentance and will relent. Where was Jonah when he was on the ship? Down the hole. What was he doing down there? Fast asleep. What were the sailors doing? Grabbing all the cargo out of the hold and throwing it overboard, trying to lighten the ship. My picture, I can't prove this, but my picture is every time the sailors went down to pick up another box of cargo to throw it over, they'd kick Jonah in the ribs and say, "Wake up, wake up." And they'd throw the stuff over, they'd come back down and kick Jonah. Finally, the captain comes down and wakes him up. And what does the captain say? Do you remember? The captain says, "Pray to the Lord your God. We're praying to our gods and it's not doing any good. You wake up and pray to your God." And what's the next thing he said? Perhaps he will listen and take notice of the plight we're in. Notice what Amos has said. He's fallen into that pattern that we've seen. The sailors and the captain, who knew nothing of God before this encounter with Jonah. The king of Assyria, who knew nothing of God before his encounter with Jonah. And now Amos, speaking for the people. Hate evil, love good. Let justice reign at the palace gate. At the city gate. And maybe, perhaps, the Lord, the God of hosts, will take pity on what's left of Joseph, one of the tribes that's there. That's pretty powerful words. I need to do this in here because some of you haven't seen it. Carry with me a sign for moments like this. So we got to the point in the first hour, I'm just telling them, imagine I've gotten my sign, but for you guys, I've got to get it. That's it. So what am I doing? Exactly. This is me. Simple sign. There is a fairly well-known television commentator. He's now got his own network and his own show. And he says, if you go into a church and you hear them talking about social justice, get out of that church. That's a bad church. And I'm not sure how violently I could disagree, but it's pretty high level. He's wrong. Some of that has gotten loose in our church. We've driven away people who have a concern for justice at the city gates. And I think it is to our shame that we have driven that away. There's a tightrope to walk. I get that. But at the same time, those who ignore the words that are here, it's a dangerous thing to do that. Keep reading. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts says this, in every public square there will be lamentation. In every street they will cry out. I wish it said, alas and alack. That would sound more like Shakespeare. But it says, alas and alas in my translation. The farmer will be called on to mourn, to join and aid the professional mourners in lamentation. There will be wailing in every vineyard, because I mean to pass among you, says the Lord. Verse 18 is fascinating. The people are praying, may the day of the Lord come soon, may the day of the Lord come soon. That's the implication of this verse. And Amos says, you're praying, you're longing for the day of the Lord. You don't know what you're asking for. Because when that day comes, it's going to mean darkness, not light. It's as if you run away from a lion and you run right into a bear. And then you run into a house to get away from the bear and you put your hand on the wall and what happens? You reading it? Snake bites you. No matter which way you turn. The day of the Lord, will it not be darkness? Totally dark, without a ray of light. And starting in verse 21, Amos joins probably 50 different places in the Old Testament that say similar things. You can find this in Isaiah, you can find this in Joel, you can find this certainly in Micah, you can find it in the Psalms, you can find it in a number of places. It goes through verse 24. In this particular place, it's short. I hate. Who's speaking?
Amos
is speaking, quoting God's words. I hate, I scorn your festivals. I take no pleasure in your sacred assemblies. When you bring me burnt offerings and oblations, I do not accept them. I do not look at your communion sacrifices of fat cattle. Spare me the din of your chanting. Let me hear none of your strumming on lyre. Barbara, I think your translation said something about don't even bother singing hymns.
They're a noise to my ears.
They're basically noise to my ears. And look at what he says in verse 24. Does yours start with the word but? Mm-hmm. Can you put the word instead along with that word but? But instead, let justice flow like water. What word does yours use in place of water?
River.
Like a river. I think that's
mighty
better.
Flood.
A mighty flood. I think that's even better. And let uprightness flow like a never-ending stream. Some of the leaders of the civil rights movement have realized the power of that verse. I shudder at the words that come before it. Verse 26 is puzzling to me. You were 40 years in the desert with me. Did you bring me any sacrifices or oblations then? Well, that's an interesting thought. No, didn't start until after they had gotten most of the way out of there. They were near the end. Now you must shoulder, and he names two things. And if you keep reading in the verse, the context tells you. What are those two things? You need to put your king, Sakoth, on your shoulder. Lift up the star of your god, Kaiwan. And then what does it say about those?
Which you made for yourself.
Mine says, those are idols you made for yourself. You don't realize how bad it had gotten until you get to certain places. This is one of the places that hints at it. The worship of the Lord was not only not pure, it was ritual, it was repetitive without meaning, and it was interspersed with worship of all kinds of things. That's what he's talking about. You shoulder those, you live with that, and I'm bringing the consequences. Look at verse 27. I'm about to drive you into captivity where?
Beyond Damascus.
What's beyond Damascus?
Assyria.
The Lord God says this. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Chapter 6, verse 1. Disaster for those who are so comfortable in Zion. Disaster for those so confident on the hills of Samaria. The notables of this first of nations. Those to whom the house of Israel has recourse. And then he says, travel to three places. And see what you see there. Can you read the context to figure out what he's talking about? You go to these three places, and you're going to see three places that were destroyed. And God is saying, I've destroyed these places. I can destroy you. And it's going to happen. Middle of verse 2. Are they more powerful? Are you more powerful than these kingdoms? Is their territory more significant than yours? Thinking to put off the evil day, you're actually hastening the day of violence. Verse 4, he returns to how this chapter started. Lying on ivory beds, sprawling on their divans. I can't remember the last time I heard somebody call a sofa a divan, but I'm old enough to remember that's the other word for sofas. Some of you are too, I guess. Lying on beds of ivory, does that sound comfortable? It sounds cool, but it sounds pretty hard, too. I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe they're talking about cloth that has that color, or cushions or something
this
like that. Inlaid with ivory. That would be something a little bit better. Fancy beds. They dine on lambs from the flock and veal fattened in the stall. The environmentalists would have protested then, just like they do now sometimes. I do like veal cutlets, but they bawl to the sound of the lyre. I need another word than bawl. B-A-W-L. They howl or
strum away on your harps like David.
Yeah, they say, like David, they invent musical instruments. That's my translation. Somewhere in the middle of that is, it's sort of like karaoke night. Have you seen people on karaoke night? You're wailing away on these things that you think are praising me, and it's all worthless. They drink wine by the bowls full. This is verse 6. They lard themselves with the finest of oils. Now, I've got the best translation on that one by far. They lard themselves. with these oils. Yours will say anoint themselves or something like that. That does not capture the punch of lard themselves with that. There's a place in town, I don't even know if it exists anymore because I'm not allowed to go there anymore. It's called El Paso. We used to go there to eat. My friends went there to eat Mexican food that was just delicious. We had a friend of ours, a couple went there one time, and the guy told me later, I'm never going to be allowed to go back to El Paso. They sat us near the door to the kitchen. They propped the door to the kitchen open, and my wife saw a bookcase-like arrangement, a set of shelves with 10-pound cans of lard over and over and over and over again. He said, I've never been allowed to go back to that restaurant again. Somebody after the first hour was over came up and said, there's a story in my family. An uncle of mine came home late. He was hungry, found a big bowl of mashed potatoes in the wasn't mashed potatoes. Wasn't mashed potatoes. It was lard. They lard themselves with the finest oils, but for the ruin of their country, they care nothing. That is why they will now go into captivity. They will head the column of captives. The sprawlers' revelry is over. As it keeps going, it just gets grimmer and grimmer. The Lord God has sworn by his own self, I detest the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. I'm going to hand over the city and all in it. If 10 people are left in a single house, they will die. And the few who are left to carry the bones from the house, they will say as they're in the house, is anybody else in here? And there'll be an answer from deep in the house. No. Are you reading it? That's what it says. Anybody else in here? No. No. Are there any more? No. And then he'll say, hush, don't mention the name of the Lord. For look, the Lord gives the command, he strikes, and the great house falls to pieces.
Now, he says, don't mention the name of the Lord, he might hear you.
Yeah. And if he hears you, he's going to come get you. You're going to be in such hiding that the fear of what the Lord might do is going to cause you to know. Now, you practiced with questions a while back, so we're going to do it again. Chapter 6, verse 12. Can horses gallop over rocks? Have you remember the practice?
Of course not.
Now, those of you who didn't know about this, join us in this. Can horses gallop over rocks?
Of course.
Can the sea be plowed with oxen?
Of course
not. And yet, now when he says, and yet, he's going to say, and yet you've been doing something just as foolish and worse. You see that pattern? So here we go. Can horses gallop over rocks?
Of course
not. Can the sea be plowed with oxen? Of course not. And yet, look at you. You have changed justice into poison. You have changed the fruit of uprightness into wormwood. While rejoicing over what, there's a name there that probably is the name of some military victory, rejoicing over some military victory and saying, wasn't it by our own strength that we captured that place? But the Lord declares, look, house of Israel, I am raising a nation to oppress you, and it's going to happen to the entirety of your country. We got just enough time to start chapter 7, and I want you frightened by the time you get through. We're only going to go a few verses into this. Chapter 7, verse 1, God showed me a vision. Can you accept that paraphrase? Can you accept that paraphrase, chapter 7, verse 1? God showed me a vision. What was the vision? What did I see?
Locusts.
Read down a couple of verses, or look, read down to the end of that verse. How big were the locusts? Mine says full grown. Mine says full grown. How many were there probably?
They stripped the land clean.
Lots. They stripped the land clean of food. And when they had eaten all the grass in the land, I said, Lord, Lord, forgive us, I beg you. How can Jacob survive being so small? And what did God say? I relent. I will not do this. It will not happen. Verse 4, God showed me a second vision. What was this a vision of? Fire. But it, not just fire, there's modifiers to that. What does it say?
Judgment
by fire. Mine says fire of punishment. And it devoured, if it were so, the sea and was beginning to encroach on the land. And I said, Lord God, stop, I beg you. How can Jacob survive being so small? And what did God do? Relented. What did he say? This will not happen either. So far, what have you seen? God showed him a vision of locusts, and Amos prays, oh, we can't stand that. Please, God, no. And God said, okay, that won't happen. He then showed him fire, and he said, oh, don't do that. We can't survive that. And God said, okay. And then God showed him a third vision. What's the third vision? A plumb line. What's the purpose of a plumb line?
To find
out if things are, and the word is carefully chosen,
true.
Upright. Upright. They reveal the rightness. You can't hide from a plumb line. What does Amos say in protest to the plumb line? The answer is
nothing.
God has a right to put a plumb line against his people, a plumb line against his creation. He puts up the plumb line. God standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. What do you see? I see a plumb line, Lord. And the Lord said, I'm putting a plumb line in among my people Israel. Never again will I overlook their offenses. Sword in hand I will attack. Now, let me try to help you here a minute. A little while ago, what did Amos say? If I were smart, I'd shut up. If I were smart, I'd have stayed home. But God called me, and I've come to speak. God says, I'm putting a plumb line in the middle of my people Israel. What was that plumb line? Amos himself. And Amos says, well, yeah, you got a right to do that. And there's no protest. I'm told, I've seen YouTube videos, there are houses that are built in such a way that they look like they're sitting like this. But if you stand in the middle of them and hold up a plumb line, the plumb line goes off like that. Have you seen those videos? They're built, Ripley's Believe It or Not used to have stories about these things. They're built so that you can be in them and everything is totally disorienting. You feel like you ought to be standing like this, but you feel like you're really standing sort of cockeyed. You hold up the plumb line and you can see what's straight up and what's not. God says, I'm putting a plumb line in the middle. Is it possible that individual Christians are supposed to be plumb lines? The plumb line doesn't say a word about judgment. The plumb line just says, here's what uprightness looks like. Is there pride in a plumb line? Of course not, just a piece of string and a weight. There's power in what it represents. At the end of the day, my fear, let me get back on my side, is that Amos is written for modern day America. The parallels are overwhelming to me. On that happy note, we're going to end. What's your assignment for next time? Read the rest of Amos, focusing on chapter 7, verse 10. And this was the part we looked at ahead of time a couple of weeks ago, so this will be familiar to you. We'll come back together next week and see what progress we can make. What's our plan for Easter? If you want to come to Sunday school, come at 9:30. And then come and worship with us at 11. And listen to the Easter music. I think you'll enjoy that. Can we do that? Is that okay? Let's have a brief word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we hear the words that Amos says, and they begin to strike home. So today I pray that you would show me what I need to do to be a plumb line, to be used by you to help the country that I love, the people that I love, to understand what uprightness means. To think that I might be able to do that seems crazy because I know how far from upright I am. But this is what you call your people to do. And so we pray for that today. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.